right. Amen. Thank you, Brother Rick, for a great special this morning. Thank you again for being here today. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Last week, we began to look at the events in the life of Jesus just the last couple of days of the life of Jesus, leading up to his crucifixion. Next Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. What a great celebration it is, and we ought to do that every time we come together. Every time as we live our life, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But next Sunday, we'll celebrate Easter Sunday. We began to look at the events in the life of Jesus, the last couple of days of his life last week, and primarily the last 16 or 18 hours of his life. Now, remember, when you study the events leading up to and involving the crucifixion and the resurrection, be sure that you study all four of the Gospels. Read the accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get the full picture of those events if you read all four of those. Four different men writing under the inspiration, obviously guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit of God, but from a little different perspective, and some give this detail that this one don't. And you get everything when you read all four of the Gospels. We looked last week how that Jesus, after instituting the Lord's Supper and the final Passover Supper with the 11 apostles, they left there, they went across the little Kidron Valley there on the eastern side of Jerusalem, out through the gate there. They went into the Garden of Gethsemane, went there on the side of the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prayed and communed with the Father, getting prepared for the things that would happen. As he and the apostles were leaving the garden, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He had agreed to do that for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. And he did that, and the Jewish religious hierarchy primarily, took Jesus into custody, put him through the mockery of a trial during the evening hours. This would have been, and remember the time element here, we start a new day under Jewish timekeeping about 6 o'clock in the evening, in the afternoon. And so all of this is taking place at night. It's taking place under darkness, which was in itself a violation of Hebrew law. The Sanhedrin, that 70-member court that did this and oversaw this, by their own laws, they were not allowed to do this, but they did it and made an exception for Jesus, put him through the mockery of a trial, and throughout that mockery of a trial, Jesus was beaten and tortured horrendously. His suffering didn't just begin on the cross. Now, that's where we're going to pick up in a moment, but his suffering began as he was put before the Sanhedrin. He was tortured, he was tormented, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was humiliated. They turned him over to Pilate. Pilate didn't find any reason to execute him, but to appease the crowd and to appease the Jews, he said, do with him what you would want. And so to satisfy the Jews, even before Pilate sent him back to them, he too had him scourged and beaten. And so finally, Jesus is turned over to the Roman soldiers, and they begin the process of the actual execution. This takes place beginning early in the morning. Probably they took custody of Jesus, and it's an absolute guess, but probably about between 6 and 8 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is placed on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, we do know that with certainty. The Scripture tells us that. Let's pick up right there. Remembering at this time, Jesus has been horrendously, horrendously tortured and tormented. By this time, his body is bruised and torn and battered. His face is grotesquely swollen and bruised and bleeding. He's bleeding from the crown of thorns that are upon his head. He's bleeding from the many, many blows that have been struck against his physical body. He's bleeding from the scourging under the soldiers of Pilate. Remember, Pilate was a Roman governor, and so the Roman soldiers are going to carry out the execution of the two thieves plus Jesus. And so this time, by now, Jesus is already suffering just beyond our grasp and comprehension. And now it's time for them to leave what is called the common hall. That was the palace of the Roman governor Pilate inside the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to go from there under the leadership of, for lack of a better word, of the Roman soldiers out almost certainly to the northern part just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They're going to walk from there to the place of Golgotha, the hill of the execution, probably about between 3/8 and a half mile, something like that, 3/8 and maybe as little as a quarter of a mile. But nonetheless, having been beaten and tortured, it's a long journey, and we know that Jesus is going to have to carry his own cross. Now, there's no specific scripture that says that exactly, but you read between the lines, and you can know that with pretty much certainty because it was very common at the time. So that's where we find Jesus as we pick up today. Matthew chapter 27. Begin reading with me in verse 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," that would have been Pilate, "took Jesus into the common hall and gathered with him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, mocking his royalty, claiming to be the king of the Jews. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Heavenly Father, God, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege. Grant me preaching grace. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to be receptive of the horrendous suffering that your Son endured on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. Convict us and we'll praise you for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us be reminded again and again, that everything that we looked at last week in the horrendous torture of Jesus, everything that we examine today as we find Jesus giving his life and dying on the cross, it was all done for you and me. It was done for us. It was done for humanity in its entirety. It was done for mankind. But I'm telling you, I like to think of it in a very personal manner. I like to think of the fact, and it is a fact, that folk, listen, Jesus endured this, just went through all of this, and died on the cross for me. Okay? Everybody in this building can say that this morning. Every man anywhere can say that this morning. I like the personal aspect. I like the way David puts it in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. That would have been appropriate if you had said the Lord is our shepherd. But I like it. Just, folks, listen, Jesus died for me. He died for us this morning. And all that we look at this morning deals with what he is doing for us. At this particular time, Jesus, the Roman soldiers, the band of Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, and all the others, had come to the place called Calvary. We call it Calvary. Sometimes it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was a hill outside of Jerusalem, almost certainly to the north of Jerusalem, just a very short distance. And there it was elevated so that they could put the crosses up there and the spectators could see them as they suffered and died. The Romans were a master of cruelty, torture, and heinousness as they executed their prisoners. Whether it was Jesus who was being wrongly executed in the sense of he had done no crime, but yet being properly executed in fulfilling the will of God so that we might have the hope of redemption today. But they would elevate them and they put them up on this hill. Folks, get this now, and it's very much like the public executions of our day. Fort Smith is famous for Judge Parker and public executions down by the river and such. And folks, the days of execution, it was a carnival atmosphere. I'm telling you, there were people there selling their wares, and there were people there. The people would come from miles around because the announcement had made that there's going to be an execution. They were going to execute two convicted criminals on this particular day. And suddenly at the last minute, to add to the wonder of it all and the atmosphere of it all, we're going to crucify this fellow Jesus that has been talked about so much, that has been here so much, that claims to be the Son of God, who claims to be the Savior of man. He claims to be God Himself. They're going to execute Him too. And so this was quite a scene. It was quite an atmosphere of just like it would be again at a circus. I don't know how better to describe it. And so that's the scene. People are crowded together, getting as close as they can. The Roman soldiers keeping them back at bay, keeping them away so they could do their horrendous work, being sure that everybody could see. The vendors are out here, they're selling their wares to, you know, just because of taking advantage of the crowd that is there. And so that's where we find Jesus. And they're going to crucify Jesus and the other two criminals by the means that we call crucifixion. I've explained this before. Let me do it again, all right? They would put them on the cross. There's no specific verse that says they did this, but we know by testimony of Timothy, after the crucifixion, he saw the nail prints in the hands of Jesus. He saw where they had nailed Him to the cross. Jesus is there. The method of execution used by the Romans, they would have a cross shaped very much like this. Sometimes they used just a straight beam. It didn't have the cross beams. Either way, it was horrendous. Most of the time, they used a cross just like this. And that cross would be probably 9-10 feet tall because they've dug a hole that they're going to put it in, and that would support it to hold it up. And at the bottom of that cross, at just the right height, they would put a platform for one to put their feet on, the one being executed. It, just like the pictures you see depicting Christ as He's being crucified. Don't forget this. Most of those pictures, most of those artists' conceptions of Jesus dying on the cross are not nearly what it looked like. Jesus by this time, and He's not even on the cross yet, body was not pleasant to look at. It was a horrendous sight. His body was so tattered and torn. His face was so swollen and grotesque. His clothes were torn and tattered from the beatings that He had had. And now they come to the place where they're going to put Him on the cross. As they would put Him on the cross, they would lay it on the ground, and they would put Him there, and they would put His feet down against that platform. And very likely they would cross His feet, and they would nail a great metal spike through the top of His feet, and they would drive that into the wood. I want you to grasp for just a moment the horrendous pain that seared through the body of Christ as they drove that nail, that spike, through His feet to hold His feet to the cross. And then they would take His hands and they would pull them out. And there's something amazing about the way Jesus did this. You can read this about this over in the book of Isaiah and the prophetic statements there in Isaiah 53 and 54. He was as a lamb before his shear. He didn't rebel. He didn't fight. He didn't say anything. He didn't cry out that He was innocent. Willingly, Jesus did all of these things for us. They would take the hands and they would extend them out just about as far as they could go, and they would drive a nail. We speak of it driving the nail through His hand. Very likely, and medical science kind of proves it, it was probably driven right below the palm of His hand, right in here. Because if you put it here, it would probably tear out from the weight. Here, there's enough to support that. Wherever it was, imagine the pain. As that nail goes through the flesh, it tears the tendons and the ligaments. It tears the muscle. It pushes the bone apart. Scripture tells us there were no bones broken, but the bones were pushed apart and dislocated. And that flesh was driven into that wood. And They would do that on both sides. And then they would raise that cross up. The old Roman soldiers would get up behind it, and they'd begin to lift it up and lift it up and got it over to the edge of that hole. And I'm telling you, when it fell into the bottom of that hole, the flesh tore anew. The blood began to pour. The back of Jesus, which is already torn and tormented and already raw and bleeding, it slid against that old rough timber, and the wooden splinters tore into his flesh. What made crucifixion so horrendously cruel was that they placed that platform on the bottom where you could support your weight on that, but your knees were slightly bent. And as the knees were bent, the arms were extended upwards. And so what a person would have to do, they would have to raise themselves up all they could on their feet. Can you imagine the pain of that against that nail? Against that great metal spike? And they would do that because after a while, you had hung there, supporting yourself and your arms extended, you would get to the place where you could not exhale. You could inhale, but you couldn't exhale. That medical science will prove this. Roman history proves this. And so you couldn't exhale, and your lungs would begin to burn in the searing torture of that. And so the only relief was to push yourself up so that your arms would be relaxed and you could exhale and then inhale again. And you would do that as long as your feet could stand it, and then they would collapse, and you would be that way again. And when you did that, all of the weight of your body is on your arms and your hands. It was constant, trying to breathe, trying to find relief. Every time you moved, that old rough, nasty cross dug into your open wounds in your flesh. Every time you moved, that old crown dug into the back of that cross, and it brought flesh blood running down his tortured face. Folk, I said this last week, I say this often. The picture of the cross is not a pretty scene. It is terrible. It is appalling to think of how cruel mankind to be to one of his fellow men. But Jesus is now hanging on the cross. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is there. He's hanging on the cross. He's suffering unbearably. He's already suffering from shock and dehydration. There are insects beginning to come and get upon his body, drawn by the open wounds. The torture of the horror of the pressure on his arms and his feet, the searing burning of the lungs and the not being able to breathe. Pretty soon you're not getting enough oxygen. It's a most horrendous scene. It's a most horrendous suffering. And it's all being amplified by what has already taken place. Folk, I'm telling you, he begins to deal with all of these things. Jesus is there, and not only is he suffering that, but he's suffering emotionally once again. He's suffering emotionally as he looks down from that cross, and he sees at the foot of the cross, as close as the Romans will allow him to get, we see his mother, three or four other ladies, probably three other ladies there with his mother, and John the Apostle. He suffers emotionally because that very inner circle of men, the 10 men other than John, he would make 11. Judas has killed himself by now. Where are the other 10 apostles that have just the day before said, "We'll follow you to the very end, Lord," and they're nowhere to be seen. Only John is at the foot of the cross. He suffers emotionally as he realizes that his mother there, he remembers her from his earliest childhood, and he knows what she is dealing with, the suffering of watching her son die in horrendous torture upon that cross. And folk, listen, that broke the heart of Jesus to see his mother there. He saw the other ladies that had come. Of all of his followers, there's five or six at the foot of the cross. All of the rest of them are standing back. Peter's already denied him three times. I don't know the man. The others are all... Now, it was not a safe place to be. But you know what? John and his mother and the others, they said they just disregarded that. We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to follow Jesus till he dies. We're going to be with him. Oh, what a lesson for us in that. Jesus is there suffering. Jesus seeing his mother. In Luke chapter 19, we find that John and his mother are addressed by Jesus. Remember, Jesus spoke seven times while he was on the cross. One of the times that he spoke, well, the first time he spoke was a cry of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Later, he spoke to his mother and to John. Jesus had brothers and sisters through Joseph and Mary. Where were they? Where's the family? Joseph probably has died by now. But where's his brothers and sisters? Jesus speaks to John and to his mother. And he tells John, John, behold thy mother. And folks, he's not talking about John's mother. He's talking about his mother. But he wants John to take Mary in, just like his very own mother. He tells his mother, he says, woman, behold thy son. And he's not saying, look at me, look at John. Why did Jesus give an assignment to John, just one of his apostles, to take care of his mother? Because, folk, listen, if there's a man that'll come and stand at the foot of the cross, he can be counted on. I don't know where his brothers are at. He's got some. I don't know where they're at, but I can count on John because he's right here with Mom. That's why John got that assignment. Jesus speaks and he deals with the emotion of all of that. He suffers greatly at the mockery of the soldiers. They're gambling for his clothes down here. They're making fun of him. The Sanhedrin court that's accused him falsely and gotten him to where he is, they're out there and they're just having a big day. Man, we have finally got rid of this Jesus. We have finally got him out of our hair. We finally got rid of this blasphemer. We won't have to worry about him any longer. Oh, what an awakening they're in for in about 3 days. He's there. The soldiers are mocking. They're hitting him. They're striking him still yet. They'd go along in their torture. And the prisoners, as they would begin to lose consciousness, oftentimes they'd poke them with a spear. You know, they pierced the side of Jesus. That happened after he died, by the way. But they would poke them to get them stirred up again. I'm telling you, these folks were hideously cruel. Jesus is hanging there on the cross. He's speaking and the various times, and finally we come toward the end of the time Jesus spent on the cross. 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till about 3 in the afternoon. Remember, about noontime, it got dark. It got dark. You know why it got dark? Because God turned out the light. God turned out the light, folks. It wasn't an eclipse. Don't last long enough. It wasn't a heavy cloud cover because it doesn't produce total darkness. Folks, I'm telling you why it got dark. Because God the Father turned out the lights. I think the crowd no longer sees that torture for at least a little while. From about noon, excuse me, until just before 3 o'clock, I'm telling you there is darkness. I'm telling you it was an eerie darkness. I'm sure the people were in the crowd. They were afraid to move. I'm sure the people in the crowd said, what's going on? What is happening? What is this? I'm sure the old Sanhedrin court, these old highfalutin Pharisees over here, they're saying, my goodness, what have we done? What is going on? I'm sure those Roman soldiers there at the foot of the cross, they quit mocking for a little while. They're scared to death. And I believe it just before 3, we find Jesus still on the cross, still alive. The only hope for any respite of any kind is death. The only thing that's going to relieve any suffering now is to die. With all of his strength, the light begins to come back. The sun begins to shine anew. God turned the light back on. Jesus speaks three last final times. And I believe we find at this time the greatest, and I don't say this lightly, I believe we find the greatest incident, the most intense, the most horrendous suffering that any person in humanity has ever suffered, demonstrated when Jesus said, not only is he suffering from his torturous physical pain, but I believe the greatest emotional suffering that's ever been experienced, when Jesus cried from the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, folks, there's a whole lot about that I don't understand. But I believe at that moment, in some way beyond our grasping, that there was a division within that Godhead that we call the Trinity. And I believe it came about because Jesus is just about to die, and he has taken upon himself the sin of humanity, the sin of you and me. And folk, when he took upon him that sin to pay that sacrificial price, be that sacrificial lamb to give his life, and he has taken upon him the sin of the world, I believe with a grievous broken heart, the Father turns away and can't look upon that sin. Now, folk, if there is indeed a division of the Godhead, it is very, very temporary. 3 days at the most, and they're back together. Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe he mustered all that he had, and it wasn't much. He mustered all that he can, and he said that term, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it seems that in a very, very shortly, just after he said that, his head probably fell, and he said, as it would have been said in his language of that day, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. Woo! Let me tell you what now. Most would say that was the cry of death. That was the cry of finality. It is finished. That term, tetelestai, is indeed in the Greek, translated from the Greek and from the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken in. It is a word of utter completeness. It means absolutely completely. It's not finished until I get back to it. It's not finished until I decide what else to do. It is finished. Totally, completely, and entirely. And I'm telling you, folk, what was complete? What was finished that day? Well, the suffering that Jesus was enduring was about to be finished in just a matter of moments. The ridicule was about to be finished. The mockery was about to be finished. And that's all important, but let me tell you what was about to be finished. And that is the eternal plan of redemption that Jesus provided for us when he died on that cross. It is finished! Jesus has said from the book of Revelation that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Back there in eons, infinity and eternity past, when God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit put together the plan of redemption for fallen man that hadn't even yet been created for fallen man. That was all put together, and here's the plan. We'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this, and then the Son will die on the cross. I'm telling you, only Jesus could cry, it is finished! It is finished! It's over! I have done it! Man's sin debt has been paid. That debt that we owed but could not pay. It is finished! Oh, one of the most glorious statements that's ever been made. It is finished! And then it says Jesus bowed his head and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it says he gave up the ghost. Now I want to point something out that I think is very, very important here. Jesus had been tortured and tormented in the physical respect to an absolute degree where nothing could have saved him. All of medical science couldn't have saved him. He is now to the point that his body is beginning to shut down. His organs are beginning to cease. He is in shock. He has lost so much fluid and blood. He is in total dehydration. He is in a state of absolute being at the verge of death. I mean, he is, all that is left is to step over the line to death. I don't believe the physical suffering is what killed Jesus. He gave his life. He gave up the ghost. He gave his life. Now, folks, that's something you and I can't do. I can't do that. I can take my life, and God is never pleased when that happens. I can take my life, but I can't give my life the way Jesus did. I believe, personal conviction deeply rooted in the Word of God, that just before, just maybe the very moment before, physical life was going to shut down in this physical body, Jesus bowed his head, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave his life for you and for me. And he died. The spectacle was over. Folks, there's a different atmosphere now than there was 6 hours ago. People are wondering. People are taken aback. People are overwhelmed. The old centurion there, leader of 100 Roman soldiers, looked up and he saw all that was going on. And I'm telling you, I believe this fellow was saved right here and there. He said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He knew who it was. Jesus gave his life on the cross. Again, the suffering is far more than I could ever describe in words. And it was all done on behalf of others, you and me. Folk, I want you to realize today that Jesus suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually. I believe the greatest of all sufferings to take upon himself the sin that we owed but could not pay. Folk, I want to show you in this horrible scene that we've seen for the last two Sundays. I want to show you this morning. We've looked at the bruised and battered face of Jesus. Remember, Isaiah says that his visage, his image was such that to see him, other than just the general outline, you couldn't recognize that he was even a person. His face was so grotesquely swollen and bloodied and cut. His body from shoulder to feet was just covered in open wounds and blood. The lower part of the cross and the ground below his cross was saturated in his blood. We see that. We see that picture. Let me show you another picture. And that is a picture of love. The ultimate demonstration of love, as shown by the Father, is demonstrated on that cross because we know that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have the demonstration of the love of God. Let me read this so I don't misquote it. You want to see love? Look at the cross. You want to see love? Look at the bloodied, nasty body of Jesus. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. God the Father loved us so much he sent his Son, knowing what he was going to endure, prescribing that, providing that for us, knowing that. Now, folks, let's put that into perspective a little bit, and I think we can. Now, that's God the Father. That's God the Son. That's different. Well, in some respects it may be, but let's think about that. I use this illustration. For my wife, my kids, my daughters-in-law, my son-in-law, my grandbabies, I would give my life in a heartbeat to save them and to provide and to protect them. But for that old vile reprobate that's laying in the gutter this morning, that doesn't care about anything or anybody, that will just as quickly take the life of someone for a few dollars, that maniac that is a serial killer and is the most horrendous person you could ever begin to imagine, would I give my life for him? Folk, let's be real honest. No. But God did. God did. Get a grasp of that. Oh, I see God giving his life for us. We're pretty good old boys. We're here in church on Sunday morning. We're worshiping this morning, talking about Jesus dying. Oh, yes. That vile reprobate that's out there killing children, that's taking advantage of all society, he did the same thing for him. That's what we see when we see the cross. We see the ultimate demonstration of love also when we see it in the Lord Jesus the Son. You want to see love? Listen to this statement. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For his friends. That he gives his life for somebody else. I have a lot of dear friends in church, outside of church, those I work with outside of church. But would I give my life for them? No. Would I, from the perspective of the Father again, would I give one of my children for somebody else? No, I'll give myself before I'd give my children. That is love. That is the love that we have. God sending His Son, the Son coming and giving His life. Therein is love. Now, if that was the end of the story, it would be a most horrendous ending. It would be a most horrendous story for Jesus and His suffering. But it's not. Jesus died that horrendous death on the cross. He has been snuffed out, everybody thinks. He has been eliminated as a problem for the Jews. He has been eliminated as one that creates upheaval for the Romans. He has been eliminated and he's no longer, as the saying goes, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Next Sunday we're going to talk about that. We're going to portray that in the baptismal waters of our church family. Folk, this morning, Jesus died for you. What is it you're doing for Him? If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, the most important decision you will ever make in life will be made this morning, and that is to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to provide for you the debt that you owed but couldn't pay. He paid in full. Child of God, let this deeply, deeply convict us, and let us be reminded of that passage of Scripture that says to take up my cross daily and follow me. That's Jesus. Folks, we got to take His cross and we got to follow Him. The cross of responsibility as a child of God. Folks, today, let this give us a great burden and a great conviction to be more faithful and to be more committed, to be more consistent, to be more everything in our work and our service for Jesus, in doing what He would have us to do when we think of what He has done for us. Brother Brian, come.